Neil, please do so. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for blessing us with your presence, as you have promised. Whenever two or more are gathered in your midst, or in your name, that you are in our midst. And thank you for being with us always throughout our lives. Thank you for the light that you put on our path that helps us find our way home. And for your Holy Spirit that keeps us straight and nudges us away from the edges. Father, please bless your Son's bride with the latter rain. And if we are blessed to be in that number, we pray it falls more abundantly. Please bless everyone here in attendance with forgiveness of sin and all cleansing from all unrighteousness. And bless us with opportunities to share our faith. And please water the seeds we've planted. And please bless everyone that's on our prayer list that's in need, especially those that are lost. Because being in need of salvation is the most important thing. That they get saved before it's too late. And thank you for letting us be alive in these last days to see so many things happening. We now know why the devil attacks your scripture. And why the preachers have stopped preaching it. And why they're all into entertainment rather than the sermons. They want the smooth things. They don't want to hear the prophecies. Because the devil has convinced them not to hear it. Because he knew there would be an awful lot of evidence. All the things that are happening now have blessed us with many opportunities to show people that are riding a fence how to jump off that fence and into your Son's arms. And so please bless us, Father, and continue to bless us throughout our lives. And thank you for accepting this prayer in the name of your Son, who is our Savior and King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen and amen. Okay, and for those of you that are new, this is Q&A Sabbath. And what Q&A Sabbath is, those questions and answers. And we do this every, 3 months because it's kind of like the way the Lord has us doing things. Like every 3 months or so, he reminds us to have the ordinance of humility, the foot washing, and then the Lord's Supper. And then after that, we do testimony, which we had last week, and it was amazing. It's online if you all want to listen to it. We went extra long because the Lord has really been moving his hand a lot lately because we are that much closer. It's amazing to see how he is in each and every one of our lives. But today, we have questions and answers. And we used to do this off the cuff and stuff like that, but it's gotten to the point now where there's so many questions in email and on phones, phone calls, that it's easier for myself anyway to answer them directly to the person on the phone or in the email, and then use their answers in a, answer the questions, with a little bit more, ad-libbing, if you will, as the Spirit moves with the church family. Because the questions of your brothers and sisters are often asked by you. And some people, which really confuses me, are afraid to ask certain questions because they're going to feel like they look stupid. But the only dumb question is when it's not asked. Because we're all growing together. It's just like when you're growing up. You know, you got to ask questions because you weren't here yesterday. like you're a little kid. And that's why I think the Lord had me asking so many questions. A lot of kids are like that, though. I'm no exception. I was a question factory. At least that's what my parents said. Anyway, that's what today is. And if you want to look at... we started actually storing these online. I have an FAQ page on the website. That's actually what I used when I was street preaching many, many years ago. And I still use it to this extent, but now it's more or less in my heart. John 14:26. I used to have to carry it with me everywhere so I would know what Bible verses to go to. And that's on the website, of course. But there's a page on the site that it's in the Bible Truth section. And there's, you scroll down to where it says Have Questions. And then the very first link on the drop-down is Q&A of Sabbaths Past. And right now we're at question number 234. But again, if you would like, if you have questions that you need answered and you want to know what the Lord says about this or that or this or that or whatever, check out the link that I just put in the text chat there. And for those of you listening on the radio or on the phone, just go to remedygod.org. If you don't want to do the menu thing, if you want to get there quickly, just go to remedygod.org/QA.htm. So, one of these days I'd like to figure out a way to just avoid using the HTM. I know there's ways of doing it by building a directory, but I don't want to do that. I don't want to have all these different directories for every single solitary page I put up. So anyway, I'm sure there is a way. I just haven't found it yet. Been busy. So question number 234 is, the question is, and by the way, when you send these questions, I will not reveal who sent it, I just think that's the best way to do that. That way no one gets, I don't think they should be embarrassed, but some might be getting embarrassed, whereas some might want to seek, self-glory. And so I never tell who these questions come from. It's always anonymous. And if you have any questions that you would like answered, I think I do have it on that page. Maybe there is a... Oh, no, I guess I didn't. Maybe I do on the top here. Oh, yeah, have a question, contact us. Okay, so, yeah, it's on there. And then you just email it to me, and it's either going to land in my lap or Brother Chase's lap or wherever, There are some here that field questions for me. And, let's start, so. Is Revelation chapter 2, verse 10 happening now? That's the question. And then the comment is, as I look around, I feel as if we are beginning our trek into the 10 years of Revelation 2:10 speaks of. Am I correct? Well, the verse in question is Revelation 2:10. Of course, it says, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried. And you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Now, we all know Ezekiel 4:6 and Numbers 14:44 says that I give thee a day for a year. And so a day equals a year in prophecy. And a lot of people have confusion about that. But if you look at Daniel's prophecy, the 2300-year prophecy, if those days actually meant days, then all those kingdoms have to come to power within 3.5 years that he speaks of. And or 1290 or the 2300, actually. Well, you know what I'm talking about, the dream of the king, the Daniel chapter 2 thing. But when you make them all into years, the days into years, as the Bible suggests, then Daniel was correct on every single solitary date that certain nations came to power. So they can't get around it. And that's why they like to confuse the masses and tell them it's otherwise. So anyway, in regards to this 10 years that Revelation chapter 2 is talking about, the truth is the little time of trouble prophesied to occur right before the plague's coming is what we're all seeing right now. That 10 years that you're concerned about already happened long ago. In 303 AD, Diocletian, which is some Roman guy, set forth a decree to ban Christianity throughout the Roman Empire. He burned as many books and as many Bibles as he can get his hands on. This caused a massive persecution against the Christians of the day for 10 straight years. It ended in the exact year 313 AD, just as prophesied. But what's worse, his tomb was later turned into a Roman Catholic cathedral, the Cathedral of St. Dominus, they call it. But then, Rome has always been one to uplift those that killed Christians for them. In fact, the Pope's throne, with those huge serpentine pillars flanking it on all four corners, are literally filled with the bones of Christians they slaughtered all throughout the centuries. Not to mention the churches that are decorated with the bones of Christians slaughtered by the popes of Rome. They actually have a Jesuit church with Jesuit symbols made using human bones. They got chandeliers made out of human bones. And those smaller little, what do they call the hip bones that they kind of look like wings? Those smaller ones, yes, those are children. They killed a bunch of little kids too, and then you got the little tiny skulls, and you got the big skulls. You got big femurs, little femurs, and so you got all these bones. I did a video on that back in 2010 that exposes all that. The ending of the video is a bit gruesome, so be prepared, all right? Because I literally show pictures from inside that church. You wouldn't believe how many bones there are. And they have no problem displaying them. This is a church of death. And I found out recently that isn't the only one. I thought that was the only one that was out there, but there's a couple of more out there that do this. So getting back to the 10 prophesied years that began in 303. The man responsible for the 10 years of persecution actually died in 311. And his decree eventually died down after his death, wherein it ended in 313 AD. However, some Roman Catholic sources like to make the Bible prophecy appear false with the claim that Diocletian's persecution ended in 311 with his death. But the historic record exposes him again, because the fact is it did in fact last the full 10 years just as prophesied in the Christian Bible. His evil actions allowed many weak Christians to bow to Rome out of fear, and so the pagan religion of Roman Catholicism found a well-grounded foothold in that region, and then eventually the world. And then, within 8 years of that persecution, you come to the year 321. Roman Catholicism spread so far that Constantine became Roman Catholic, and then he enforced the first Sunday laws on March 7, 321 A.D., so it's no mistake that March 7, 2006 was used by George W. Bush to make sure that the 501c3 was given its prophesied voice, if you will. I mean, Lyndon Johnson set it up in 1954, but it wasn't until March 7, 321 AD that all 501c3 churches, which includes the Ninth Hour Church, became official, and these are George W. Bush's words, official government agencies with the ability to lobby law. They made an image of the beast. The Roman Catholic Church is a church and state with the ability to lobby law. I go into a little bit more detail about this 321 thing, too, of course, on my 321 AD page on the website. It's in the prophecy section. So in any event, this banning of and claim of the demise of Christianity has been going on for eons. It started after Jesus shared the truth with people 2,000 years ago, and I recall... And I looked for this online, and I apologize, I couldn't find it. You know, I was kind of pressed for time, but maybe I'll dig it up later. But I recall some years ago reading a list of people in political power throughout the last 2,000 years who claimed, in writing no less, that they would see Christianity die off the globe completely before they died. And if I'm not mistaken, I believe Nero was the first one to make that kind of a statement. You know, he was the first one that was possessed by that demon that makes that statement. So in 100% of those cases, and they're doing it now too, by the way, they're out there saying it again. There's a bunch of atheists out there saying it again, that Christianity's going to die before they do. I mean, look at what the Muslims are doing. They're killing them off. They're wiping them out in certain areas. So in 100% of the time, all those people that made that comment, they're all dead. and Christianity is still here. So, you know, that's just a crazy claim, and it's a scary claim for them as well to be making, you know, because it seals their fate to some extent. All right, question number 235. Please explain John chapter 10, verse 34, and Psalm chapter 82, verse 6. Well, John 10, 34 says, Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods?" And then Psalm 82, 6 says, "I have said, ye are gods, and all of your children of, and all ye are children of the Most High." Can you explain these verses, please? I thought it is a sin to proclaim a person is a god. Well, the statement Jesus is making in John chapter 10, verse 34 is actually a repeat of what he inspired the psalmist to write in Psalm 82, 6. So it's just an echo. When responding to the comments of the Pharisees who wanted to stone him for blasphemy when he declared himself one with the Father in heaven, he echoed Psalm 82, 6, which was speaking of human judges, which say, "I said ye are gods." Jesus reasons with the Jews here that if a human judge can be called God, with a small g, of course, then why can't the Son of God himself be called a God? These human judges were only gods in the sense that they were standing in the place of God as a mediator for him when it comes to the affairs of men. In other words, they're officiating for him, if you will, like an ambassador. Like we're going to be doing if we're part of that Gideon band. They were judging our life, or they're judging their lives back then. You know, matters, you know, they had to deal with life and death. And they did it on a daily basis at large. And by the way, one can see how this same theological statement was carried out when Moses, who was a god to Pharaoh, that Aaron was called to play the part of Moses' prophet in Exodus chapter 7, verse 1, that says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, See, I have made thee a god," little g god, "to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet." Because you remember that Moses was slow of speech and he was stuttering and he was worried that he wouldn't be able to speak for God. And so he sent his older brother, Aaron. Aaron was already on his way, obviously, because the Lord knew that Moses was going to have an issue in that area. So these men were not called gods because they are divine beings at all. Truth is, if you look at the next verse in Psalm 82, verse 6, well, look at verse 7. It says, "I have said ye are gods, and all of your children of the, and you are all children of the Most High." But look at verse 7. "But ye shall die like men and fall like one of the princes." In short, Jesus was merely confirming his deity when speaking to the Pharisees in John chapter 10. But all too often, mankind loves to take Jesus out of context to shore up demonic doctrines prodded by the hatred placed in their hearts by Satan, the archenemy of Jesus. In fact, I saw a video some years ago wherein Jan Crouch of TBN fame, and, you know, he's the one that has the wife that has the all that makeup and that pink, gigantic, huge, massive wig. It's a light pink wig. And then him and Jan Crouch and Kenneth Copeland were on camera, and they both twisted this verse way out of context. They declared themselves gods on earth. And you can still see that video on YouTube to this day, and they take it way out of context, literally. They literally blaspheme. So, question number 236. Should I tithe to the Seventh-day Adventist Church? And I got to answer questions like this because these come in, right? So, because I hate, you know, talking about stuff like this because some people assume I harp on it. And this is, no. This is the people of God have these questions because there's a lot of them out there, right? And they say, "I love the Remnant of God set, website. There is so much info here. I used to go to an SDA church and really learned a lot. Should we sit in the 501c3 church and tithe to them? Do you think God would want us there supporting this? I really just want to know a couple of good points why we shouldn't. Do you think God wants me there?" Excellent, excellent wording of that email, by the way. I don't even remember who said it, but I like the way it was put. But the SDA church has become a sister to fallen Babylon, just as Scripture and Spirit of Prophecy predict. And I have a page on the website. If you just go to remnantofgod.org/SDR.htm, that's short for Seventh-day Remnant. You might want to take a look at that. It has to do with the seven churches, four movements, that prophecy literally states and predicts that the Seventh-day Adventist church would fall and a remnant of her seed would have to pick up the work. And no, the Seventh-day Adventist Church is not the Babylon of prophecy. That's Rome. I mean, I got over 11,000 pages on the website proving that. And so for people that go out there and say that I'm calling the SDA Church Babylon, they're, just to put it bluntly, they're lying. They're just plain lying. Because everybody knows how my website is structured that know me. And I don't hold no bones about it, man. The Vatican is the home of Antichrist. It is the whore of Babylon. The Seventh-day Adventist Church, like all the other Protestant churches, are just sisters of the whore. That's all they are now. Sisters to fallen Babylon. She has joined Roman doctrine and hierarchical structure, just as the prophecy of old predicted she would. In fact, they admit this in writing in many documents all over the internet, as well as offline in church archives. I have a massive, and for those of you that want to check it out, I'll just put this link in the room. It's at the SDAapostasy.org website. For those of you listening on the phone or the radio, just go to the SDA Apostasy site, SDAapostasy.org, and click the link that talks about flash animations, and then you'll see, look for hard copy. If you want to watch the actual animation, it's 2 hours long. It could have gone five, but I stopped at two. But if you notice, there'll be a link to look at a hard copy of the statements that are on that video. Well, it's a flash animation, and then Pastor Craig made it into a video. But you wouldn't believe some of the statements that are being made in writing from the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And see, this is the same problem. The SDAs had the same problems the Catholics did. I was Catholic 29 years and never knew that my church had said certain things in writing that literally declare them extremely evil. I never knew it because they never tell the people, ever. And so when I started looking into the church and its teachings, because I got sick of people telling me I was going to hell because I was a Catholic, and I opened up a Bible first, and the Bible, you know, moved me to do an investigation on the church, I found out that they were telling me the truth. Well, this is all we should ask the Seventh-day Adventists to do. Look into what your own leaders are saying. I just saw a video last night because, you know, I like watching preachers on Sabbath, and I happened to come across somebody. They had a gathering of a bunch of SDA leaders, and I don't like watching SDA preachers. I don't, but I wanted to see what was going to happen here, and I knew it was going to happen. But you had, Ted Wilson, yeah, along with, you know, Mark Finley and a couple other important people in the Seventh-day Adventist Church at a 3ABN gathering, Q&A kind of a session. And at the end, they refused to kneel down when they prayed, when they closed it out. They all just sat there and prayed. That's just like Rome. So, anyway, there's a few ways of looking at this. There are three biblically verifiable sins that are being committed by those that stay in the SDA Church right now. For those that are wondering, should I stay in or should I tithe to them, right? Number one, Revelation 18 verses 1 to 5 says to come out of Babylon. And that includes those that wonder after the beast, as the SDA Church now does. They even call the Pope a holy leader. Carson just did it on camera. And then there's a bunch of SDA pastors that will call him a holy leader. And I don't think they've ever called him Holy Father. They just call him Your Holiness. I've seen that on camera. And they've also have articles and statements and pastors everywhere from Loma Linda to the Vaticanus out there in Maryland, the Adventist Vatican in Maryland, where they, you know, uplift the Pope and defend him. I did a video about that. As a matter of fact, that's the main video. If you don't have a YouTube subscription and you go to my YouTube page, the very first video you're going to see is the SDA Church Defends Antichrist. And so staying in this church now is a bold and open denial of Jesus Christ, your Lord. They wonder after the beast and how they have joined with it in creating an image to it, even before the U.S. government gave them powers to lobby law in 2006. And Pastor Craig just sent me an article yesterday or the day before yesterday, and I've been looking for this article for years because I used to have it on the site before, but I pulled it because it was associated with some guy that used to be part of our number that attacked the ministry, so I don't promote him anymore. The 7-day event, and I like the way the Lord made this work. Because we've got dozens and dozens and dozens of emails from people saying, no, the Seventh-day Adventist Church never joined the World Council of Churches ever, even though they are treasurers of it. The Seventh-day Adventist Church is the treasurer of, just like Judas, they are the treasurer of the World Council of Churches. It's funny that that's their duty, just like Judas was. And so, but the article just came down where now we have documented evidence that they have been in the World Council of Churches all along. Or the one world church that the Vatican leads. The Pope is the leader of it as of June 26, 2000. You know, same date that the homosexual marriage became legal in the USA in 2015. Yeah, they like to use the same dates because that's also the same date in 1948 that the UN started. Anyway, the SDA leaders also wonder after the Pope in numerous videos, magazines, articles, and pulpit statements, and in the last two decades, as I recall, wherein they uplift the Pope as the man of God, and some SDA pastors literally call him, you know, Your Holiness, like I said, on camera. So, but number two, tithing to a government church causes your tithe to help them preach all sorts of Vatican dogma, as well, Vatican-approved dogma, as well as help them uplift government's itinerary via the pulpit by declaring their sinful agendas acceptable, as we just saw with homosexual marriage, dedicated and declared acceptable via Loma Linda theologians, not just Loma Linda lay people. Or pastors. These are theologians. And two SDA pastors so far have called Allah God on camera, and they said that the Bible was on equal authority with the Quran. This is just the tip of the iceberg, of course, but the fact remains not a single General Conference leader has ever rebuked any of these people in these statements that they have made to declare Christ Lord and force those fallen pastors to recant. They've never done it. And yes, some simply decided to say nothing in the church, but their refusal to say anything also helps the government as well as the beast move their agenda forward. The SDA Church is now preaching everything from Allah is God to homosexual marriage is okay because having the 501c3 means you have to do as the government says or you're going to lose that 501c3 contract and be financially destroyed with massive fines and excise taxes. Just watching what they did with the homosexual marriage thing, how it went from, you know, coast to coast and how they got in pastors' faces and threatened them. A lot of times they won't threaten them publicly regarding the 501c3, but you know they're doing it on phone calls. And this is why a lot of them are stepping up and say, oh, yeah, yeah, homosexual marriage is okay. They got to chime in. And the ones that don't chime in, well, they're just as guilty because they're not saying it's wrong. And then number three, and this is more or less the big one, tithing to any 501c3 church grants you a tax write-off on your tithe. That act alone nullifies the tithe completely because you are not to gain by tithing in any way, shape, or form. Tithing is to be a complete removal from your pocket. Tithing to the SDA Church now means you benefit financially by doing so and therefore are not really tithing anymore. You're just investing. The 501c3 is a rather clever, demonically inspired action, don't you think? Yeah. So you also have to take into consideration that since the SDA Church has, in fact, joined with Rome via the U.S. government, and she has admitted in writing to being in agreement with many doctrinal statements that uplift Vatican dogma that I just talked about earlier. This means the sermons on the pulpits are all going to be infected with Roman theology and will be stealthily placed in all the sermons, and this is happening because none of the pastors have the God-given wisdom anymore to understand current events and prophetic fulfillment, just as Scripture predicted, as the end result of apostasy. And it could just be something as simple as not kneeling in prayer. They can have the most amazing sermon, and then at the end of it, desecrate or belittle the authority of our God by standing or sitting in prayer. Now, if you're sitting in a wheelchair, that's fine. It's understandable. Or if you're in a truck, you know, and because some people join us on the road and you can't really kneel sometimes. If you can't kneel, don't worry about it. Or if you just had knee surgery, don't worry about it. The Lord knows. But if you are able-bodied and you can kneel and you don't, not good. That's just a little tiny seed from Rome that will grow. Just like a little tiny seed from truth will grow and bless the body. Well, a little tiny seed from lies will also grow. How dark or how bright is that darkness in you, right? So they can't even see what they're doing when it comes to, you know, because of their apostasy. In leading themselves and all their flock into the pits of hell, they can't even see. They are the ultimate example of the blind leading the blind now. So when you're disobedient as 100%, I'm not saying 99, I'm saying 100% of the Seventh-day Adventist pastors are 100% disobedient. They are not granted. They can't be granted the understanding of prophecy by the Lord because they must repent before being able to understand his prophetic word. The Lord never blesses people in disobedience. He just doesn't do it. Look at the history of Israel. The minute they stepped off the path, the prophets couldn't prophesy anymore. They could only warn them to repent. And this is one of the reasons over 500 million people were killed by the Catholic Church, too. The minute they all embraced you know, Sunday keeping thanks to Constantine. Well, you know, they were fair game. I mean, they decided not to trust the Lord anymore, and so his protection was pulled. They couldn't understand prophecy anymore either because of their disobedience, and so they saw no danger in putting Roman Catholics in official positions in civil authority. Before you knew it, they flexed their muscles in that authority, and they killed Christians. So, the disobedience over the last few decades in the SDA Church has allowed the Church to fall into the depths of apostasy more than ever before. Even a non-SDA can see how evil this Church has become now. That all being said, why on earth would you want to send tithe to a church that preaches the exact opposite of what you want your tithe to be used to proclaim? So, question number 237. Please explain Matthew chapter 19, verse 12. And he says, I can't seem to get a decent explanation from anyone, and I trust your mind. I'm going to say, okay, Matthew chapter 19, verse 12 says, for there are some eunuchs which are so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Now, the above passage can most assuredly be a bit confusing, but it is understandable when you consider the way society was back then. First off, a eunuch is someone without the ability to procreate. Some are born that way, as the mother's womb reference clearly intimates. Some were castrated by mankind so as to employ them with protecting the riches of their master. And the Catholic Church actually castrated little boys. And they just stopped doing it in the 1960s. And the reason they castrated them is so they can keep their voice young. So they when they sing for them in their choir, it sounds, because they love little boys, as we all know. They got that problem since 60 AD. So, still, when it comes to these riches and why these men were castrated by mankind, so as to be employed by rich rulers or masters, they didn't have banks back then. So a rich man would only trust his riches with a eunuch when he was, you know, called away on business, let's say. And because he knew that no woman's going to be able to lure him away, you know, at all, because he's castrated. And so he's not going to have to worry about him denying his flesh and to protect his riches. And some would choose to deny their flesh for life so as to better work for the Lord. The Apostle Paul can be seen by some as a eunuch in that he stated in the following in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 and 9. He said, I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. Okay, he's not married, and he's ordained. So much so that he actually saw Jesus on the road to Damascus. And then he goes on, he says, but if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. And he means to burn with lust. Well, he didn't have an issue in that area, but some guys do have an issue. And so rather than put yourself through that turmoil and you know, grant Satan an opportunity to mess with you there, get married. So his reference, you know, it's obvious in this respect. And no, Paul cannot be compared to a Roman Catholic priest because he truly denied his flesh to do the work. Catholic priests are mostly homosexual. We just got documentation about a year or two ago in regards to 98% of the Vatican is homosexual. And they only claim celibacy as a cover for their strange lifestyle void of women. The prophet Daniel actually speaks of them in Daniel chapter 11, verse 37, wherein he says, neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor any God, for he shall magnify himself above all. And that's why everybody calls him the Holy Father, because that is literally a blasphemous term saying you're God on earth. To hide their lust for the strange flesh, the Vatican prelates invented the celibacy doctrine to claim as if it was binding upon priests and prelates via the command of God himself by, you know, twisting the word. And in some cases, they use Paul's word, words here that I just shared regarding the way he chose to live. But if you read the previous passage that Paul clearly says in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 7, he says, but I speak this by permission and not by commandment, or not of commandment. In other words, it was clearly Paul's choice and not God's command that he chose to deny his flesh in this manner. Rome ignores that so as to declare the celibacy a doctrine of God, so as to make some believe their priests are holy and trustworthy as Paul was. But here's the clincher. They all seem to evade when questioned. Ask the Catholic priest if he believes it is heaven It is a heaven-sent doctrine that all popes, prelates, and priests must be unmarried, celibate men. And he will say, yeah. Then ask him if he believes Peter was the first pope. He will again say yes. And if he is unaware of where you're going with this and runs off in a huff before getting put in his place, open a Bible and read him Matthew chapter 8, verse 14 and 15, which says, when Jesus was come into Peter's house, he saw his mother, his wife's mother, laid and sick of the fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her. And she arose and ministered unto them. So if Peter was the first pope, how is it he has a wife? For more information on that, about the real first pope, see my page titled The Actual First Pope in the RCC Exposed section when you get time. Okay, next question. Please explain Amos chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. And they ask, do these verses pertain to the third seal when the church put aside the Bible for paganism? And in Romans, then Amos chapter 8, verses 11 and 12 says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will send a famine into the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea and from north even to the east, and they shall run to and fro to seek the Lord, to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it. Now, this is going to be difficult for some people to hear, especially if they end up on the wrong side of the plagues. But in some ways, you can see prophecy, that this prophecy reflects that of the third seal in somewhat of a graphic manner. But we can also see how the present day mindset has already shown the prophecy is about to be fulfilled globally so as to be in full fulfillment during the plagues. After all, the foundation has to be set before it gets so bad that the majority are affected by it. And we're seeing that happen right now. Many people ignore the word now, and so Amos is proven true. But this evil mindset will go literally off the charts soon, so that during the plagues, the lost will be seeking relief in any way they can. And because they have never given the word a second look, they will be unable to find the peace we have experienced, even though they look into the Bible earnestly here. It's simply too little, too late. They'll be envious, especially envious of our place of refuge in the Word, as well as the hedge of angels all around us, not to mention the Holy Spirit's obvious blanket of peace on us. I mean, we could be behind bars and being ridiculed and persecuted daily, and we got a smile on our face. You know, we don't have any hatred towards anyone. And this is where some of us need some work, myself included. You know, we've got to be able to not let those around us, you know, get to us. That, like say you end up in a jail, I'm saying. It's just, you know, we have to reflect Christ and reflect Him perfectly. And so we all have our own little steps to take on this path, all of us. And in some cases, when it comes to this blanket of peace, that's what gets some of them to seek out the truth. But again, since the plagues have already begun, it's just too late. The sad thing is, it will be especially scary for the preachers and the pastors that refuse to warn the people about all this, and even of the plagues for that matter. The ones that are out there preaching the smooth things and prophesying deceits onto the people, I wouldn't want to be in their shoes when that day comes. It's not going to be an easy row to hoe, and some of those guys are not going to die. They're going to die in very strange ways, scary ways, violent ways. I mean, the people are just going to rip them apart, I'm sure, because they're going to be concerned about, hey, you lied to us. We've been following you. Well, you should open your Bibles. That's what the Gideon Band has been saying for eons, well, decades anyway, before even the plagues began. If we were in that number, we have been declaring people, read your Bibles. All right, this next one, question number 239. Why did God get angry at David for numbering the people? In 1 Chronicles 21, verses 1 to 30. I'm not going to read all that. And the person says, you're just wondering, why would God be angry for David taking that census? And also, could you please explain iron sharpeneth iron? Do you remember when David ran towards Goliath when he was a lad? How many actually ran with him? Nobody, right? I mean, he had perfect faith at that time that God would help him defeat Goliath, even though he was a huge man, 9'2", and could easily kill David in a moment. But now, David's king. and one who saw God help him in many battles over the years, not counting the bear or the lion when he was a kid. But he also has remembrance of Goliath. So, numbering Israel at this time was showing a lack of faith in God to help him, as he had in the past. This is why I believe it's so important for each and every one of us to keep a praise list when God's hand moves, and why we do the praises, the testimony services, and on every Friday we do a testimony. We have a praise, that we do every Friday night. All too often, we have a tendency to forget what he has done for us in the past. In forgetting, we start to experience a trial we should not have to deal with because we already lived it. We know how to handle it. I like to go through my old praise lists from time to time to freshen my memory of all that because what he's done is, it's just been amazing. And in so doing it, I can experience a clearer mind as well as a stronger faith. And as for iron sharpening iron, it's found in Proverbs 27:17. It says, iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. You know, believers back then and Christians to this day are depicted as iron in the statement. This is why Jesus sent them out two by two in Luke chapter 10. When one disciple was weak in one area, where the other was known to be strong, and vice versa, it was wise to put them together so they could keep, help each other. Jesus knew both walking together would make each one stronger. You know, kind of like a blacksmith using heavy iron to sharpen and bend a sword of iron that is of much lesser weight. But when the Christian hangs with a non-believer who's weak in the faith, neither faith gets stronger, where him or the non-believer, neither one of their faith is going to get any stronger because the faith of the Christian annoys the non-believer, and the faith of the non-believer is just plain non-existent. The end result in this case is the Christian will lose his or her faith. Not only is this a reality where I have seen personally come to fruition many times over the last 3 decades, and I've warned people, and you can warn them till you're blue in the face, but it just keeps happening. I also saw this explained as being dangerous in the Word of God. I mean, you got Amos chapter 3, verse 3, that says, can two walk together except they be agreed? 1 Corinthians 15:33, we shared earlier in the study, be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. And it just goes, there's a bunch of verses on this. I think I usually list about 6 or 7 when I share them with people. But anyway, moving right along, I'm getting a little long here, it looks. We're almost done. Number 240. Please explain Mark chapter 13, verse 24. And then the person asks, they say, I need some clarification on how to interpret Mark 13:24, specifically the timing of the tribulation. Has it already occurred, or is it yet to occur? In some sense, it would seem to be in the past, especially if we believe that the darkening of the sun and the blood moon have already occurred. However, if it is ahead of us, what events would indicate when we have entered the tribulation? Thanks in advance. You're correct. You're 100% correct. This has already happened. The key part of this passage is what Jesus says happens after the tribulation, as you already noticed. And he said in, Mark 13, verse 24, it says, but in those days after the tribulation, the sun shall be dark and the moon shall not give her light. The prophecy about the sun and the moon happened after the Vatican stopped killing Christians in large numbers. And this is why you saw them pushing this blood red moon thing recently. They're trying to confuse the masses into regards to what happened way back then, which proved that the Vatican was the Antichrist. They were the ones that killed all those Christians. They were the ones that more or less caused the Great Tribulation that Jesus speaks of. I also thought it a bit strange that all the so-called teachers of prophecy never seemed to catch the fact that they never mentioned the Inquisitions of Rome, wherein 500 million Christians died for their faith. I mean, how is it possible for such a massive act of persecution among God's people like that be missed in the prophetic word of Christ? I mean, come on. But they make people think it wasn't prophesied just by removing it from the history books. Well, not all of them, though. We were able to get our hands on a lot of them. And yes, Rome is still doing it today, but nowhere near as bad as they were before Napoleon forced them into a political mess that required them to focus on damage control, which then caused the Pope to eventually die in exile, which also caused the Vatican to lose its political power and then stop the killings. But then, as was also prophesied, they would regain that power in the year 1929, as the prophecy found in Revelation 17:8 says, behold, the beast that was is not yet is. The beast that was is the Roman Catholic Church beginning in 538 AD, officially, if you will, when Belisarius stepped up and officiated at that point, but it continued until Napoleon sent in General Berthier in 1798. So there's the beast that was. The beast that is not, well, was from 1798 until 1929, when they had that Mussolini and Gasparri signed that Lateran Treaty in the palace. It was 1929, which, no coincidence there, is when they started the Federal Reserve, if you will, and then the stock market crashed. I mean, their power was absolute. They already had it. So, and then the beast that yet is from 1929, when Gasparri and Mussolini signed that pact and the Vatican became a church and state once again. That's now. So from 1929, that yet is, that's now. Because they are once again a church and state. And I go into a lot more detail on this on my 7-year trib page on the website. That stuff's, you know, there is no such thing as a 7-year trib. They twisted that prophecy of Daniel, one of the most beautiful prophecies regarding the arrival of Messiah, his death for our sins, and then the stoning of Stephen. There's your week right there. Jesus is baptized. The week starts. In the midst of the week, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for sins of his own, is the crucifixion. And then they stopped preaching to the Jews and went forward to the Gentiles, as it says in Acts 10:34, I believe, when Peter and Silas turn and says, "Lo, we turn to the Gentiles." Well, that's rightly directly after they killed Stephen. That's the end of the 7 years. So, but they made it a 7-year trib in the future so as to hide the truth about Rome, because if people understand what Rome did in the past, they won't be able to have their power in the future. So they had to remove a lot of that stuff from the history books. So, and this last question here, I had to put in here because I still get these on a regular basis, and I figured I'm just going to put it up because I've never answered this in a Q&A session, and I would like to be able to have it online. I do have a Welcome to POGM page, which I kind of go into a slight bit of detail in regards to all this, but I want to answer this question here. The question is, why are you attacking other churches instead of just bringing sheep to the fold? I'm not attacking you. I am really trying to find out why some churches attack each other while some just preach the word and not point fingers at others. He that is without sin cast the first stone. I believe if any church wants to serve God, they should just preach the word and pray and let God do the rest by bringing that soul to him. People talk badly against the Catholic Church, but they seem to not point fingers at others, and that is how people follow them. Well, please accept, if you're listening, what I'm about to say, with the understanding that I'm trying to explain how your mindset would work if, in fact, it was written into the fabric of Scripture as truth. And what I mean is, if I'm attacking the Catholic Church, or any church for that matter, by showing their flock the dangers of following after their corrupt leaders, then that means Jesus was attacking and in sin as well when he pointed out the errors of the Jews in the synagogue. So that kind of a mindset, when sewn into the fabric of Scripture, tears at its seams. It just can't, Ephesians 5:11 is plain. And better yet, if I was to use that mindset in a prophetic sense, then Jesus was in sin again when he prophesied about the errors that would lead to the Catholic Church becoming the home of Antichrist. I then have to ask, how is that possible? Bottom line is this, treasured one. You know for a fact that the best way for Satan to attack the church is to infiltrate it, act like a believer, and then destroy it from the inside. That is what governments also do, right? Russia sends spies to act like Americans, and Americans send spies that act like Russia. So why wouldn't Satan do that, since he's the angel of death anyway? And this is why the Catholic Church has fruits of death, like that church filled with bones, the 500 million dead, and so on and so forth. The Christian church became a threat to Satan, so he entered it and turned it into a very evil church, while at the same time acting like it was still a Christian church, so as to better infiltrate through the ages. That being said, why do you claim I am attacking you? I am simply a watchman on the wall with a message Christ Jesus prophesied would go forth in these last days. You have to admit, we are in the last days. If you read your Bible, you have to also admit there was to be one global church that would be very evil today, that would be a church and state. There is only one church with political and religious power that claims to have the name of Rome And that's the Roman Catholic Church. Now, I'm not sure if you're aware of this, but I was Catholic 29 years. I saw what this church has become by doing a study called eschatology, which means I matched prophetic events with those in historic record to see who did what, where, and when. And in all cases, when scripture showed how Satan, under the guise of a man of sin, would perform many evil acts, it always, without any sway to the left or right, always pointed to the popes and his underlings, like the prelates. They were the ones that were doing the evil acts throughout historic record, documented historic record. So I left the church. And I have been warning people to get out of that church, just as prophecy stated God's people would do in the last days. Truth is, I love you enough to tell you the truth. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? I hope not. And I hope and pray you were blessed by what was shared this Sabbath day. Amen. Another good choice. Amen and amen. If you can kneel, we'll finish in prayer. Amen. Thus saith the Lord. It's all we can do. We can only follow that which is written. And that's all he asks us to do. We have done our duty. And so we can't even boast. I mean, even if we are called to do a lot of work, we're still going to put that crown at his feet anyway. It's all him. And he is worthy of all that glory. So please bow your hearts. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for blessing us with an opportunity to go into your word and to share your truths with others. Thank you for giving us opportunity to continue to do this all the way up until the time that eastern sky splits. We know some of us may be called to go to sleep, but at the same time, most of us want to be part of that number, to see you glorified. And we know that may even be a little bit more difficult duty than actually dying, because we may have to watch loved ones die. And so, Father, with that said, we're praying for more courage, more strength, more discernment, more faith and wisdom. And most of all, Father, let that latter rain fall upon your son's bride. And if we are worthy to be in that number, let it fall on us more abundantly as well. Thank you for blessing the Sabbath in a special way. Thank you for blessing everybody here in attendance and all those on our prayer list. And thank you for giving us an opportunity to come together again next Sabbath to see you glorified again, and each and every day, but more so on Sabbath, because this is a wonderful time to gather, because we're gathering at the same time you and everyone in heaven's gathering. Why would we want to do it on any other day? Thank you, Father, for blessing us with that understanding. And we offer this prayer unto you in the name of your Son, who is our Savior, our King, and our Commander in this holy war. And his name is Jesus Christ. Amen and amen and amen.